All right, good evening. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. In Israel at this time, there was a divided kingdom. King Saul had passed away, and the commander of the northern armies, Abner, had installed Saul's son, Ishbosheth, to be the king. But he was just kind of a puppet king because Abner was really the power behind the throne. And there were some skirmishes, and Ishbosheth would only rule for 2 years, as David has been anointed king in the southern area of Judah. And so there's sort of a competition here. There's a back and forth. But we read here that David is growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul weaker and weaker. And over the next 3 chapters, we're going to see that. We're going to see how the scripture records for us David's kingdom growing stronger in a number of different areas. First of all, David would have fruit. He would have many sons. We'll see in these chapters how David is given great honor by his own people and by even foreigners. He's given favor as well and approval by his people. We're going to read tonight as it says that everything David did was pleasing to the people. Also, David is going to administer justice. He's going to receive a city, and a home is going to be built for him by foreigners, and he's going to have great victory in battle. So sometimes when we look at these things in the Old Testament, we wonder, has the Lord just given us some history to study for our, you know, edification? Well, there's more than that. The New Testament says that all these things were written for our admonition and learning, so that we can be encouraged by them. And in these chapters, we see a picture or a type of the kingdom of God. David is a picture of the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, who has a kingdom that God has given him, and the Lord will rule and reign. And one day, when he comes again, he'll receive that kingdom. But we see many things in the pictures here that David provides in his life. Now, we read here in verses 2 through 5 that many sons were born to David in Hebron. It says his firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second, Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal. His name is also Daniel, recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. We read also the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. We read over in 1 Samuel chapter 27 that David raided this area of the Geshurites. It's possible that the king there gave him his daughter as a wife, but also as a peace treaty. The fourth son that he had was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth was Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now for us, we understand that the Lord has ordained marriage between a man and a woman, singular, man and woman. But of course, David would acquire a harem, and though this isn't approved of by God, it's recorded for us here. And yet the reason I believe that it's recorded was to show that David was growing stronger and stronger and having greater and greater influence, and he's having many sons. By the end of this evening, we'll see that David has conquered Jerusalem, and it will record for us in 1 Chronicles 3 another 13 sons. So David would have 19 sons by official wives. Now, the scripture doesn't record for us the other children that he had by concubines, and so this would become a thorn in David's side. In fact, these first 3 that we read about, Amnon would be murdered by number 3. And we know this from later on in the scripture, Absalom would kill him. Absalom would lead a coup against his father. This would lead to much heartache and difficulty for David, but for the purpose that the scripture puts it here is to show that David's greatness was in that he had many sons, although it would be a source of trouble for him later. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God instructing the people of Israel about kings, that they should not acquire for themselves or multiply to themselves horses. That was for battle. That would be a thing of pride. Women or wives, that would be the lust of the eyes. And then also gold. That would be the lust of the flesh. You could have whatever you want. It was Billy Graham who said the same thing for ministers. You got to beware of the 3 G's: gold, girls, and glory. And that goes for everybody, because you can change girls for guys, ladies. So those things appeal to us. And David here is acquiring for himself many wives. And in contrast to David's harem, sadly, in the north, Abner is gaining hold on the house of Saul. We read there, so it was so while there was war with the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. In contrast to David's growing power, Abner is seeking to gain power by going into Saul's concubine. Verse 7 says, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And so Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Now keep in mind, this would be something that some young upstart might do in order to gain power. In fact, we just read about Adonijah in chapter 3, verse 4, and in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, it says, Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will become king. And he tried to usurp the throne. Of course, he wasn't made king, Solomon was. And Solomon put him on a short leash, but later on in his life, Absalom wanted to go into one of David's concubines. Now, when a king passed away, these ladies were just put aside and they retired. They were out of bounds, untouchables. And so when somebody tried to approach them, it would be trying to usurp the previous authority. And so this is what it seems that Abner is accused of doing. We're not sure if he actually does it, but it seems to be within his character. He's trying to gain power. And so he is confronted with all the strength and courage that Ishbosheth could muster. With whatever backbone he had, he seemed to be terrified of Abner, who was a veteran of war and very powerful. So he musters up the courage to say, hey, why are you doing this? What's going on? Verse 8, then Abner became very angry with an explosive temper because of the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and I've not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with guilt concerning this woman. Here's a kind of person that you can't approach because they will explode. They're uncorrectable or unteachable and unapproachable. And so Abner just freaks out and blasts him in his anger. And then notice verse 9, he says, may God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan, that was way up north, to Beersheba, which was all the way down south. So in one breath, it's interesting that Abner admits that he knew that David was anointed king and should be king. And yet all this time, he's living outside and fighting God's will. You know, there's a big difference between knowing the right thing and doing the right thing. The Bible tells us that we shouldn't just be hearers of the word of God, but doers. But it's so easy sometimes to know the right thing to do and not do it. That was Abner. He knew that the throne belonged to David. He knew that David was the anointed king of the Lord, and yet he was building his own kingdom, pulling his own strings, being his own puppet master. And he was controlling this Ishbosheth, making moves, but now he's confronted and he explodes in anger and he blasts Ishbosheth back and says, I'm going to turn it over to David. And verse 11 says that Ishbosheth could not answer Abner a word because he feared him. So Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David saying, whose is the land? So make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand will be with you to bring all Israel to you. Now remember, this was the guy that used to hunt David with King Saul. And throughout all of this, we learn something about David that for all of his trials, it has been almost 20 years now since he's been anointed king, and he's gone through all sorts of difficulties, and yet for all of that, he has learned to be very wise, very patient, very forgiving, and severe when it needed to be, but all of this tempering and all of this training happened during this long period of waiting. And so here Abner comes to him, who was at once the one who chased him, the one who fought against him in battle, and David doesn't destroy him, but he gives him grace, and he listens to him. He says, hey, listen, I'm going to bring all Israel to you. And so David says, good, verse 13, I'll make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Now remember about Michal, she was given to David because David, of course, was in good favor with King Saul at the time and a servant of Saul. And you know the story, we covered it earlier, that King Saul wanted to entrap David. So he said, hey, I'll give you the privilege of becoming my son-in-law, marrying into the king's family. You can marry my daughter, Michal. But the one thing I want as a dowry is 100 foreskins of Philistines. And we joked that those, of course, were not things that Philistines gave up willingly. You had to go in and get them by force, usually from the dead bodies. And David went above and beyond. And he got more than just 100. He got 200. And the Bible reads very explicitly, in full count. And I've always wondered whose job that was. I don't want to know. But David purchased his bride, and he became the king's son-in-law. But as David was chased out of the kingdom, King Saul took this girl, and he gave it to another man, possibly to gain favor with him as well. Poor girl was manipulated and used. But now David was being dishonored. Now we have to see this through the lens of the political intrigue. It wasn't that David was desperate for this long-lost love, his high school sweetheart, that he would tear her out of another relationship, for she had been married. But David was actively being dishonored by having the wife that he paid for, that he married, given to another man. And there was no way that he could establish his kingdom and, as it says in verse 1, grow stronger and stronger with this injustice out there in the kingdom. So David says, hey, we're not going to do anything first until this one thing is dealt with. David's not going to rise to the throne with this thing unresolved. And so David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. So David had a right and he had a claim. It wasn't about relationship or even sex. It wasn't lust. It was for his righteousness and his honor in the kingdom. So Ishbosheth sent and he took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. It is a tragic story. It's not a happy story, but her husband goes along with her to Bahurim. He's following her and he's weeping because his wife had been taken from her, and surely he had fallen in love. And so Abner turns and says, go return, and he returns. You can almost picture the scene. Abner turns, and he threatens him. Maybe he points the sword at him, get out of here, it's over. So the kingdom is going to be established, and justice will be done for David. See, David is growing in strength and honor because of his many sons, and because he's getting justice, and he's getting honored for past wrongs. Now, Abner, verse 17, says that he had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David by the hand of my servant David. He says, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Now, as Ishbosheth was king, we know that Abner was making some forays into Philistine country, but really they weren't defended from the Philistines. And so Abner appeals to them, their longtime rivals and foes, the Philistines, and he says, hey, look, you remember how the Lord spoke of David, saying that he's anointed to save my people from the hand of the Philistines. You know, Abner's interesting to me. He hadn't sided with David for a long time. He's almost like an evangelist who has resisted the Lord for some time, but now he's come back and he says, hey, let's make this guy king. And now he wants to influence all of Israel, and he says, hey, it's time to do it. I like those words in verse 18. Now then do it. Hey, you guys know he's supposed to be king. Now then do it. I think of the New Testament where it says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. How many people know that the Lord is the king? He should be king of their lives. He should have authority over their lives, but they just haven't bothered to give themselves over. They need a person like Abner to come along and say, hey, you know this is right. Now then do it. Let's pull the trigger on this thing. Let's get it done. He's supposed to be the king. The Lord spoke of him. How many people have for many years resisted the authority of the Lord? Well, he says to them, now then, do it. But I'm going to tell you in advance, they don't do it for another 5 years. They drag their feet. They don't get busy. You know, Jesus is, in this sense, like David. He is sovereign, and he rules and reigns. But David never usurped authority. He didn't conquer his own people, and he refused to accept the kingdom given to him by violence. We see it over and over again. And like Jesus, he is the Lord. He is the ruler. He is the king, and yet he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't have to knock. He can knock the door down, but he's a gentleman, and he's patient. The Bible says that God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering and patient, wanting people to repent. And so David is waiting for the kingdom to come to him, and Abner says, now then do it. And then verse 19 says, Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. That's the tribe of Saul. And Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So he's going to broker this deal. He goes down to Hebron, and Abner with 20 men with him, they came to David. And it says there in verse 20 that David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Look at David's generosity and forgiveness of everything that had gone past. And they have a feast, and Abner said to David, verse 21, I will arise and go, and I'll gather all Israel to my lord the king. Abner's already on board. He calls him my lord the king, that they make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. And so Abner was sent away by David, and notice in verse 21 it says, and he went in peace. David is establishing his kingdom, and the Lord is making him great. He's growing stronger and stronger. Unfortunately, David has Joab in his army. Joab was the commander of David's army, and for all of his strengths and bravery, Joab was extremely loyal to David, but he was too harsh. He was prone to jealousy, and he feared that his position would be lost, and he had a beef with Abner. Abner had, in the previous chapters, killed Joab's younger brother, Asahel. And so he had a beef with him, and he wanted to take vengeance. At that moment, when Abner was going away in peace, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid, and they brought back much spoil. And Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, he had gone at peace. And when Joab and all the troops were there with him, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace. And then Joab came to the king, to David, and he said, what have you done? Listen, or look, Abner came to you. And why is it that you sent him away, and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out, and you're coming in. You know, he wants to know where you live so he can make a secret raid on your house and kill you. And he wants to know all that you are doing. See, Joab is extremely suspicious, probably for a couple of reasons. Because he had a lot of bitterness toward Abner. But also Joab knew that his position as commander of the army was in jeopardy. This guy had a lot of experience. He had a strong resume. And he's just a warrior. He fears everyone. Everyone is a threat. But you see, David is not stupid. David isn't stupid. And the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking in Matthew, he says, blessed are the meek. And sometimes we think of that as being weak, but David is being patient, he's being kind, he's being generous. And Joab sees that as a weakness, but it's not a weakness. Jesus was meek, but he wasn't weak. And sometimes when you show grace to people, they think of it as foolishness, and that's what Joab did. David's showing grace to Abner, and Joab thinks that it's foolish. So it says in verse 26, when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner and brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David didn't know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate. Mark that in your Bibles. He took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there he stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. A couple of things that we might see right on the surface there. Hebron was called a city of refuge. And a city of refuge in the Jewish law was a place where somebody who accidentally killed somebody could run for safety. In those days, and still in many cultures today, there's what's called the avenger of blood. If a family member of yours is killed, you have every legal right to kill them in response. And yet it says there that Joab took him from Hebron to the gate. That was the border. That was in or out. He was, you know, it could be contended that he was in his legal rights. But if he was in the city, he would be totally out of bounds to do this. He was avenging his brother, and yet this wasn't what David wanted. It was too harsh. And so he stabs him in the stomach, and he dies because of Asahel. And David hears about this in verse 28, and he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever, for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. See, by doing this, Joab, thinking that he was honoring David and protecting David, he actually dishonored David. And so David wants to distance himself from it and make sure everybody knows that this was not his desire. How many times do Christians do things that you just kind of put your head in your hands and go, I wish they wouldn't have done that? They thought that they were honoring Jesus, but really they brought him dishonor. Maybe it was because they were too harsh, like Joab is, or maybe they're just strange or weird, or they have weird ideas, and you kind of wish they would go to, it seems like every time there's a news show and they want to get the Christian on, they get the weirdest Christian they can. Have you noticed that? I think, why don't they just get a normal person? Why don't they get a normal Christian? And yet sometimes people thinking that they're honoring the Lord, they're not honoring the Lord. And Joab, in this case, he doesn't honor David, he dishonors him. And so David's going to utter a curse against him. He says, "My kingdom and I are guiltless." And then in verse 29, he says, "Let the blood of Abner rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be one in the house of Joab who has a discharge, that is an infection, or is a leper, that is somebody who's sick, or who leans on a staff, somebody who's lame, or falls by the sword, somebody who dies in battle, or who lacks bread." So David issues this heavy curse on Joab. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, so they killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in battle. It seems at this time, we don't read it here, but it's probable that Joab had been demoted. Later on, David's going to offer the position of the commander of his armies to the person who is able to climb up the water shaft in Jerusalem. We read it in another passage. He says, "Whoever is able to climb up the water shaft to conquer Jerusalem, he is going to be the commander of my army." Unfortunately for David, Joab was such an amazing athletic warrior type that he was the one that climbed up and he retook his position as the commander of the army. And yet David knew that he was too harsh, too stern. And so it says, David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And then David followed the coffin, and they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice, and he wept at the grave of Abner, and the people wept as well. And then the king sang a lament over Abner, and he said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands weren't bound, your feet weren't put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." So David does a couple of things to show the world, the northern kingdom, and his own people that this was not his plan. He has to disavow this whole thing. First, he commands everybody to mourn and have a dirge, a funeral. Secondly, he writes a song to say that the people who killed him were wicked men. I'm sure it wasn't a big surprise. You didn't have to read through the lines to understand the lyrics of this song. David says, "Abner fell as a man falls before wicked men." And if that wasn't enough, David is going to take a vow not to eat. He's going to fast the whole day. But it's beginning to make its impression on the people. At the end of verse 34, it says, "Then all the people wept over him again." It's almost as if David's song was so emotional and so intense that the people realized what horrible thing had been done. The king's will had been violated. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." So David makes sure that they know that it is serious. David does not want people to think that his kingdom can be built upon violence. Now the people all took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. You know, if you're a political ruler or any kind of leader, this is what you want. You want what David has, approval from the people. To be a good leader, the people that you're leading have to approve of how you act, where you're going, the decisions you make. And David is becoming stronger and stronger. And this is one example that the Lord gives us, is that the people were pleased with David. And it's ironic to me that what Saul craved for and worked his whole life for, the approval of the people, David had it. By doing the very opposite of what they wanted. They probably agreed with Joab. They probably nodded their heads and said, "Yeah, good for him." And David goes the other way and he gives honor to a man who was a great leader in Israel during his day. And then all the people, verse 37, it says, all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And then the king said to his servants, "Don't you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? You know, give him credit for the things he's done. But I am weak today, even though I'm anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. And the Lord will repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." You know, there are some people that are just too harsh. They're more brutal than Jesus would be. I had a guy years ago when I was elected to the state house. I was hiring people as office managers and so forth, and I got all these resumes, and this one guy looked like he had a stellar resume. He had been retired from the Navy. He looked like a great candidate, and so I hired him, and he picked some other staff. And about 6 weeks or so into the session, this is the first session that the legislature had that I was elected. I didn't know what I was doing. I was just looking for guidance everywhere. And one day, this guy Apparently, another one of my staff members, actually it was Tulsi Gabbard, who worked for me at the time, she came into my office and said, listen, I want to tell you what he just told us in a private meeting. He said that he went up to the Speaker of the House, Calvin Say's office, and he told us that he took letterhead out of the printer so that we could send things looking like it's coming from the Speaker of the House's office. And then, she went on to tell me, she was very faithful and loyal in my office, but she said, and then he said, now we'll know who we can trust around here. I fired him that day. Because what he was doing was way beyond any moral right. He had no right whatsoever to do that, thinking that it would help my office. I didn't want that kind of help. I ended up, you know, because either way, whether he took the papers or not with a letterhead on it, either way, it's going to come back bad on me. It didn't. Of course, I let him go, and I went and I talked to the Speaker of the House and said, this is what this guy did. This is what he said he did. I don't know if he actually did it. But he thought that he could gain loyalty from me. I don't want it. I just want to let you know I'm sorry for any trouble that it's caused. There are some people that they leave their logic and they leave their brain behind, and they're so harsh or they're so aggressive or they're so brutal and loud-mouthed. They think that they're honoring Jesus, but they're not really doing what they think they are. And Joab was like that, and David said, I'm weak today because of it. This hurts. This is hard. And David knows that the Lord can establish his kingdom. He doesn't need Joab. Now, when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, verse 1 of chapter 4, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. He had trusted in this man to prop him up and give him power and to give him prestige, but now that man was dead. And that's always the problem, by the way, when you trust in people, is they can let you down. The Bible says in Psalm 118:8, better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Or Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, cursed is the person who trusts in man and the strength of the flesh, those whose hearts turn away from the Lord. Or Jeremiah said in chapter 2, verse 22, cease from men whose breath is in their nostrils. Strength is in the Lord. And so this man was troubled because Abner was gone. We read here about Saul's son, who had two men who were captains of troops. Ishbosheth had one who was named Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab. These are brothers. They're sons of Rimmon the Berethite, of the children of Benjamin. This is his own tribe. Verse 3 says, because the Berethites, this is their backstory, they fled to Gittaim, and they've been sojourners to this day. And then, sort of a parenthetical verse, the scripture tells us about another character who's going to arrive later. David's close friend, Jonathan, son of Saul, he had a son who was lame in his feet. He was about 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan, when they died in battle, came from Jezreel. And if the king died in battle, their children would be immediately at risk. So his nurse took him up and she fled. He was about 5 years old, but as she fled, it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame in his feet. And it says his name was Mephibosheth. So there's still family of Saul left, but we'll pick up Mephibosheth's story later. But we read about Ishbosheth here. It says the sons of Rimmon, these two captains of his army, they set out, and they came about the heat of the day, verse 5 tells us, to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. Maybe that's why he wasn't a great leader. He's always napping, I'm not sure. But we see here that these men had no loyalty to their king. Unlike David's men, who might have been overly zealous in their loyalty. But they came there about noon, and as they came, it was like they were going to get some wheat. It says in verse 6, all the way into the house, they came as if they were to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into his house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him and killed him. And not only did they kill him, they beheaded him and took his head. And they were all night escaping, running through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. But David, he answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and he said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought me good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So how much more when wicked men like you have killed a righteous person in his own house on his own bed, therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? And so David, having the power of a king, the executor, he commanded his young men, and they executed them. And they cut off their hands and feet, and they hanged him by the pool in Hebron. But there they took the head of Ishbosheth, and they buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Now, all of this stuff is pretty gross. Can we agree? It's pretty terrible. But that's the way it was. You know, this is an amazing story about these men that thought they were doing David a favor. And we notice what they say there. They say, oh, the Lord has avenged my Lord, there in verse 8. You know, like many sinners, these men believed that God was approving of their actions. They thought they could gain favor and curry favor with David. But David didn't want their help. He didn't want their violence. He didn't want to take the kingdom like that. And to make it clear, he says in verse 9, as the Lord lives. That was sort of a way you would take a vow. Something obvious. As the Lord lives. Who has redeemed my life from all adversity. Something about David at this point in his life, he realized, listen, God has protected me this whole way. I don't need to get ahead by killing people. I don't need to get ahead by lying to people. I don't need to get ahead by intrigue and deception. The Lord has redeemed my life. And I don't need your violence. I don't need your aggression. And I certainly don't need the head of Ishbosheth. And so he removes them from the earth. Isn't it amazing when you come to that place in life where you just know that God's going to take care of you? It just sets you free from so much anxiety and worry and fear. It sets you free from having to need other people to meet your needs. It's just a great place to be. The other thing that would happen with this is by David taking a stand against anybody who would kill a person from the house of Saul, David was in effect protecting the rest of the line of Saul and of Jonathan, his good friend. Nobody would dare touch Mephibosheth after this. David didn't even know this man, Mephibosheth. Say that 10 times really fast. He didn't even know Mephibosheth at this time. He didn't know he was lame, but anybody could have went and killed him at any time. But by David rendering justice and rejecting these men's violence, he is protecting Mephibosheth and any other relative or the line of King Saul. And so David establishes his strength in justice. He's growing stronger and stronger. And we're going to finish with chapter 5. And this is 5 years later. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. In other words, hey, we want to be family with you. Also, in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. You were the general of the army. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to David at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them there at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. In 1 Chronicles, I believe it's in chapter 11 or so, we read about this huge celebration. The armies, the men of Israel, came. They were about 340,000 strong. There were so many people there to anoint David, and they ate and feasted for 3 days. But you know, one thing that occurs to us is this was a long time coming, wasn't it? Even after Ishbosheth was dead, they lived for 5 years without a king. Getting attacked by the Philistines, getting plundered and pilfered and robbed and raided. Had to go through all of that stuff just because they weren't wise enough to do what Abner had said. Now then, do it. Just do it. Just make him king. Oh, how many people suffer for so long because their sin keeps robbing them, or the devil keeps ripping them off, or they just live a life that isn't what God has called them to because they simply haven't done what they need to do, is make Jesus king of their life. For 5 years, David refused to rule over them by force. He refused to exert his power with an iron fist. Even though David, now 37 years old, he had been anointed king over all Israel more than 20 years before. But he didn't get impatient. David does something that we need to learn from. When God gives you a calling, when he gives you a purpose, when he gives you a promise, you need patience. Patience is tough, isn't it? Sometimes we pray, God, I need patience, but I need it right now. He says, just wait. That's how he answers our prayer for patience. He makes us sit in traffic. God, I need patience. And he says, just hang on. And he says that for like 20 years. The problem is sometimes we quit. I think about the Apostle Paul when he was converted. He was Saul at the time, and he was faithful in the church, and he was there in Antioch. But it was, you know, some 17 years before he was recognized and welcomed by the other apostles. And oh, how he could have lost heart. He could have been discouraged. Sometimes God's plan and purpose takes a long time to germinate and grow in our lives. I mean, think of Abraham, how God called him. He said, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to give you a great name, and I'm going to give you a son. 25 years later, nothing had happened. But finally, God fulfilled his promise. The book of Hebrews tells us that we need endurance. We need to be patient in order to see the fruit that God has for our lives being born. David had waited so long, and yet now is the time when it comes to pass. And I also like verse 3, where it says that David made a covenant with them, and they anointed David king over Israel. This is the third time David is anointed. First by the prophet Samuel, in the privacy of his own home. It wasn't a public thing. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came on David from that day forward. The power of the Lord to do battle, to pray, to inquire of the Lord, to lead people, wisdom, all of the things that God's Spirit has for us. And then, of course, some years before this, the people of Judah would anoint him king. And then now, the people of Israel, all together as one group, would anoint him king. You know, I don't think there was anything special about these anointings for David. They were ceremonial, but the fact that the scripture records that David was anointed numerous times reminds us that the scripture tells us to be filled regularly. Paul to the Ephesians says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I take that to mean that if God commands me to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then that is something that I can do. I can ask God, fill me with your Spirit. David needed a fresh anointing, didn't he? Because his ministry and his scope of influence was going to grow far greater than it was before. Let me just tell you right now tonight, there are many of you that God has a greater ministry and a greater plan, and you need a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because God wants to do great things. God wants to establish you, and you need his wisdom, and you need his patience, and you need his grace to do what he's called you to do, and he will supply that through the power of his Spirit. But we need to constantly be supple in our hearts and ready and waiting and yielding rather than what normally happens with us as we grow older, as we get stiff and hard and inflexible. No, we need to go the other way. That's the strange thing about, you know, I was thinking about patience today. I was thinking that was one thing that so many things I envy about my kids. They have tons of energy. They're very teachable. They're very prone to faith, very expressive. But one thing that a child does not know is patience. They don't know patience, do they? They can't know patience. But as grown-ups, we can know patience because we have to wait. So we want those qualities, but we also want that tender, supple faith of a child to say, Lord, anoint me for the work that you have for me. Now we read some ages here for David. He was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. And so his total reign would be about 40 years, and he would live to be about 70 years old. It says in verse 5 that in Hebron he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and all his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you. They were thinking, David cannot come in here. Now, we think of Jerusalem as the city of the great king. It's this wonderful city, but Israel had been in the land for 400 years, and we read about this foreign group that's living there, occupying the city of Jerusalem. Now, David was wise. He knew that Jerusalem wasn't claimed by any tribe or territory, so that would be a neutral place, and so he wanted to make this the capital. It's a very strong city to defend. It was very advantageous. Of course, if you've been to Israel, you know anything about Jerusalem. The city of David was on this little southern finger, this mountain that sat above the spring of Gihon. And the spring of Gihon at the bottom of this hill in the brook Kidron or the Kidron Valley, they would have water. And if you had a water supply, you can hunker down and wait out any siege that came your way. But the Jebusites were smart enough to know that if they went outside of their city to get water because it was down in the valley, then they would be exposed. And so what they did is they carved a channel in the rock to right under their city, and then they carved a tunnel from the top down, about 60 feet down, maybe 3 or 4 feet wide, so they could drop a bucket down and they could supply their city. And then they just shut the gates and they never came out. So when David came with his soldiers and they wanted to do what God told them to do 400 years earlier and kick out the enemies of the Lord, they said, we don't even have to watch our city. We're going to put the blind people on the wall. We don't have to fight against you. We're going to put the people that can't walk. They'll fight against you. And so they really insulted David. They were overconfident. And the summary of what happens here in verse 7 in 2 Samuel, the other passages tell us that it was Joab who climbed up the Milo. It says, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David as it's known now. And David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the blind and the lame who are hated by David's soul, he will be my captain. Therefore, they say the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. Now, David wasn't saying that he hates blind and lame people because, after all, he took in Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet, for the rest of his life. But it was these and this overconfidence of the Jebusites. And David conquered the city, and verse 9 says, and he dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. And notice verse 10, David went on and he became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So this theme that we're seeing here is that God is establishing him. One thing we see about this city is it's amazing that after all of these years, there's still enemy strongholds in the nation of Israel. For many people, there are strongholds that the devil has in their lives, be it thought patterns, be it behaviors, maybe addictions or habits. Isn't it good to know that Jesus Christ can conquer any old stronghold? There's not a power strong enough or a habit ingrained deep enough or a sin so strong that Jesus can't overcome it. He can conquer anything. He has the power to do that. And so David would conquer Jerusalem, and the Son of David has conquered our hearts, and he's constantly renovating and revealing new areas of change. So David receives a city. He's becoming stronger and stronger, but also a house and friends in foreign countries. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David's greatness is growing. His influence is growing. And it says David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. It wasn't just that God loved David. It's that God loved his people, and he loved David, and so he was giving them a good and godly king so that they would be protected and looked after. Now we read about more sons that David has. In verse 13, he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Here are the names of some. Not all of them here in this list. This is about 11, and 1 Chronicles 3 lists 13, and there were more after that. We read about Shammua, Shobab, Nathan. Nathan, of course, was the family line that would lead all the way down to the Virgin Mary. And we read about Solomon, who would reign as king, and he would provide the family line to Joseph. We read about Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Yafia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now you're going to have friends, as David does, in foreign countries like Hiram. He's going to have allies, but also there are going to be enemies. His old stomping ground, Philistine country, read in verse 17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. That is, he went to the city of David, the stronghold in Jerusalem. And it says, the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim. It wasn't named that yet, but he went to this area. And David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of water. And that's why they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Baal Perazim means Lord of the Breakthrough. What a great name for God, isn't it? Do you know that the Lord is the Lord of the Breakthrough? Maybe you know of him as the Lord of the Breakthrough, but have you ever seen him break through in your life, come through for you in such a powerful way? And the Bible says here that the Lord broke through the enemy like water. Have you ever seen a dam break or a dike break during some of those flood videos? And then everything is just wiped out. God can just destroy your enemies so quickly. So David calls the place in order to honor the Lord. He calls it Baal Perazim. Thank God that he's still the Lord of the breakthrough. We read there in verse 21 that they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. They thought they were going to be delivered by their idols, but they abandoned them. Then verse 22 says, the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. This is the second time. You know, sometimes you'll win a victory, but the devil will come back right in the same area again. And he attacks in the same place, in the same way, and they were camped in the valley of Rephaim. But David, notice that he inquires of the Lord again in verse 23, and the Lord responds, you shall not go up against them, but instead circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. It's interesting how God tells David to do something differently. Sometimes we trust in a system or a formula or a pattern, and sometimes we get the idea that, well, maybe even we think about God like that. He always works in the same way. And we want to understand things, and we want to have a pattern, and we want to write a book on how to have a breakthrough and how to win a victory, but God works in different ways. That's why we always have to inquire of the Lord in any situation, even if it looks identical. The Lord might lead you to do something completely different. David knows that he doesn't have it figured out, and it's obedience that's going to bring victory. So God says, you're not going to attack from the front this time. I want you to circle around behind. God is not just the Lord of the breakthrough. He's the Lord of the circle around behind. But that doesn't make well for a name because that's too long. So notice what God tells him in verse 24. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you will advance quickly, for the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. You know, the old King James is very poetic here. It says, when you hear the sound of a going, then thou shalt bestir thyself. I like that. God says, stir thyself. David is told to wait for the sound of the wind in the mulberry trees. The rabbis would say, oh, that was the angel's feet stomping on the leaves, but that's just myth and so forth. But it is interesting that he's got to wait for the blowing of the wind. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 3, those who are born of the Spirit, the Spirit is, you know, it goes wherever it wants and you can't see it, but you can see the effects. And so it is with wind. You can't see wind, but you see trees blowing. Oh, it's a windy day today. You see dust going in. Oh, it's a windy day today. And so Jesus says it's the same way with the Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effects. And the word in Hebrew for spirit, ruach, is the same as wind. And so David is told to wait for, well, in a spiritual sense, in a devotional sense, we can take it to mean to wait for the leading of the Spirit. That's when you're going to have victory. Just wait on the Lord. And there he was with his men, probably hiding in the trees, just waiting. The armies are out there, and he hears the rustling. He hears the moving of the wind. He hears the moving of the Spirit. And he did so as the Lord commanded him, verse 25. And he, of course, won the victory, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. These three chapters show us how the Lord was working for David, making him great, making him stronger and stronger, causing him to bear fruit, receiving honor from the nation, favor and approval and justice. He gets a city, he gets a house, and now he has great victory. One of the wonderful things about David, and we're going to close with this, is that because he's a type of Christ, God causes David to never lose a battle. I love that about David. Because Jesus will never, ever lose. He's undefeated and he's undefeatable. Our Lord is the one who makes us more than conquerors, and we're victors in Christ so long as we follow the leading of the Spirit. And that's where we'll close tonight. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for these chapters. We know that they're not just written as history for us, but your Spirit has recorded them so that we could glean, that we could learn, and we can understand more of who you are. And Lord, tonight, even as David wouldn't conquer his own people to rule, he waited for you to establish his kingdom. And so, Lord, tonight we know that you're like that. You wait for us to yield our hearts and to open up, and we want to do that. We want to give you our hearts and lives. We want to be filled with your Spirit. We need a fresh anointing for the new work that you have for us. All of these things, Lord, we thank you that you've put in your word. They encourage us. They strengthen us. We just want to say that we love you tonight. And we praise you all in the name of Jesus. Amen.